We continue our study through the book of Revelation today, and it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a book that reveals the splendor, the glory, the majesty of Jesus. It's a prophecy that explains God's program to bring about the end of the age, the end of this world, the redemption of His people. It speaks to us about the last 7 years of tribulation, which is immediately followed by the literal and visible return of Jesus, which begins His 1,000-year reign upon planet Earth, the millennial kingdom of Christ. And then at the end of that, the final resurrection, the final judgment, and then the beginning of our eternal state where God makes all things new and God will dwell with His people. This is a book that is about the revelation of Jesus. It's a book where God wants us to understand and to teach and to embrace these words. We took a look at 10 introductory features to the book of Revelation that were very important to our understanding. We're going to understand this book. It lays a good foundation in the prologue, the first 8 verses. And just by way of review, we saw these 10 introductory features in the first 8 verses. We saw the book's title. It is the revelation, singular, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation means to unveil or to disclose. It comes from the Greek word apokalypsis, where we get our word apocalypse. It's referred to as the apocalypse, the unveiling of Jesus Christ and His second coming. Secondly, we saw the book's recipients. The book was written to the servants and to the 7 churches, and it was given to John. Number 3, we saw the book's urgency. In verse 1, he said, the things which must take place shortly, and in verse 3, it said, for the time is near. We also noted that the book had an angelic delivery as Jesus gave it to the angel who in turn gave it to John. God sent and signified or signified it by His angel. Number 4, we saw the book's human author. It was written by John. And as we'll see today, John is told to write down the things which he sees. Number 5, the book's authority. This is the Word of God. It is not about the traditions of men, it's not the opinions of men, but it is authoritative because it is indeed the Word of God. In verse 1 it said, which God gave him. Number 6, in verse 3 we saw that this book is unique in that it has a promised blessing for those who hear and read and keep the things that are written in the prophecy. It's the only book in the Bible that has the audacity to say, read me, I'm special. There is a blessing for those who read it. It begins with a blessing and it ends with a blessing. There are 7 beatitudes or 7 blessings found in the book of Revelation. Number 7, in verses 4 and 5, we saw the book's Trinitarian greeting, that it was from the Father, the Eternal One. It was from the Holy Spirit, and we saw the sevenfold description of the Holy Spirit in verse 4 and then in verse 5, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Number 8, the book's presentation of Jesus. This is a book about Jesus, and immediately the book begins to describe and unveil Jesus to us. He begins the description of Jesus in 5 and 6, and we'll continue that in a vision of the glorified Christ that we'll see today. Number 9, the 9th introductory feature found in the book of Revelation's prologue, the first 8 verses, we saw the book's theme, and that is the second coming of Jesus, the return of Jesus. And we noted that the second coming of Jesus Christ is mentioned 8 times more frequently than the first coming of Jesus. The book is about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And then number 10, lastly, in verse 8, we saw the book's signature, Jesus speaking, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. I am who is and who was and is to come. I am the Almighty, the book's signature. This is Jesus Christ. Now, today the Apostle John provides for us a vision of the glorified Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but have you ever wondered what Jesus might have looked like when he walked around on this earth some 2,000 years ago? In many instances growing up, I have tried to imagine, I've seen pictures and wondered, is that the most accurate depiction of the Lord Jesus Christ? I remember as a young boy in Atlanta, Georgia, seeing this life-size wax image of Jesus Christ on the cross, crucified. And it took me back. It's one of my earliest memories. And I'm thinking, who is this man who is suffering? Why is he on the cross? Why the blood? Why the suffering? And why the crown of thorns that have been pressed into his skull that made such an impression in my mind as well? Who is this Jesus? What did he look like? And perhaps the best picture we have is given to us from Isaiah 53. And in Isaiah 53, in verse 1, we read this. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hid and hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. There was nothing inherent in terms of his beauty. And to be certain, the paintings that picture him as a blonde-haired, blue-eyed carpenter that patted the children on the head as he walked down the beaches of the Sea of Galilee are not going to be an accurate depiction for us. Who is this man? But to be sure, John saw him as a suffering servant. But now John is going to present to us not the suffering servant, not the one who came as a servant and as a lamb to go to the slaughter, a lamb to go to the cross, but as a man, as a king who would go to the throne. This is an altogether new image, a vision of the glorified, resurrected, exalted Savior who is coming. And so that is the scene in which John the Apostle begins to write to us, and he greets us in verse 9. As we begin, he says, I, John, and he signed this book 5 times. Here again, he says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patience or endurance of Jesus Christ. John is saying, I'm a brother in Christ with you. Count me as a brother. I love you as a brother. And I am a companion with you. I'm going through this as well. All the hardships of life, the suffering, the persecution for living a life of faith. He went through it more than we do here in America today. But I'm your companion in the tribulation. Not the great tribulation, but just life on this side of eternity. And we're headed toward the kingdom in the enduring patience of Jesus Christ. I, John, was on the island that is called Patmos. Why in the world was John on Patmos? He's 25 miles from the continental Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. And he is there because he's been exiled. Notice what it says. It says he was on the island called Patmos, an island about 6 to 10 miles in its area, 6 miles wide and 10 miles long. It's a rock quarry where prisoners were exiled. And it says that he was there for the word of God, literally on account of the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus. He was a powerful preacher. He would go around and proclaim what he saw. He would proclaim the message of Scripture. And because he was going and living such a vibrant life and preaching about the kingdom and the good news, the Emperor Domitian had him exiled, put him away. Get rid of this man, he's stirring up trouble. Makes me want to ask you the question today, if living a life of faith and proclaiming the good news, sharing your faith with others was illegal, would you be banished today? Or would nobody even know that you're there? You see, we are to live this life that John lived. He was in trouble on account of the message of God and the testimony that he gave about Jesus Christ. Something else I want you to notice right here in verse 9. John lived a vibrant life of faith. In fact, the Bible says about John that he was the disciple that Jesus loved. Jesus loved him, and he was faithful to Jesus, and God is all-powerful and all-loving. You put that together in the equation of today's world, and that means that John probably lived in a mansion and drove around in brand new cars, and he had all of the luxuries of life, right? Isn't that what you hear on TV at night? That if you live for God and that you serve God faithfully, he's going to bless you with great health. He's going to bless you with material blessings. And that's the message of materialism today, but that's not the message of the Bible. There's a message that the Bible presents, and it says the way to the kingdom is the way of suffering. He was the disciple whom Jesus loved, and he was faithful, and yet it rewarded John, and it placed John as a prisoner, an exile, on the Isle of Patmos, a rock quarry for prisoners, where he was persecuted for his faith. The way to the kingdom is the way of suffering. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trials which have come upon you. They're there for your testing." James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 speaks of the same thing. And in 2 Timothy 3:12, it says, "If anyone lives a godly life in Christ Jesus, they will be persecuted." In Acts chapter 14 and verse 22, Paul was strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." Folks, we have been called to follow Jesus, to pick up our cross daily and to follow after him. And yet the material world that we live in causes so many of us to be distracted and we are apathetic to the kingdom of God. It's time to shake that off and look at the example of Scripture and those who have gone before us, who have run the race, as it talks about in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, to run the race that is set before us. And that race involves trials and tribulations and difficulty, but that is the way to the kingdom. And so we see John exiled on Patmos on account of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. He was living a life that counts. And in verse 10, he now begins to explain the setting under which he writes. And he says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." What in the world does that mean? I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Well, let's chop it up and take a look at it. I was in the Spirit. Literally, I was in spirit. Now, there's a lot said today about being in the Spirit. And frankly, much of it is not what you find in the Scripture. When you see people saying they're in the Spirit and they're babbling with ecstatic utterances that nobody can even understand or discern. They just babble and they roll out on the floor and they have holy laughter. Folks, that's not what the Bible says about being in the Spirit. Literally here he's saying, "I was in spirit." He would use this phrase three other times in the book of Revelation. In chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, he said he heard a voice that was like a trumpet speaking with him, saying, "Come up here and I will show you the things which must take place after this." Immediately, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. In Revelation 17:3, the Apostle John says, "So he carried me away in the Spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast." In Revelation 21, verse 9 and 10, he says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues, he came and he talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." John was caught up in the Spirit. Literally, he was spiritized. He was brought upward to see things in heaven which men don't normally see. And he was propelled forward in time where he would have a vision of the future. The normal physical laws were suspended as John goes upward and forward in time. Reminds me of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he says this, "I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ," he's speaking about himself, "who whether in the body, I don't know, or whether out of the body, I do not know. God knows such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And he was caught up into paradise, and he heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter." John was caught up and given a vision of the glorified Christ here. He says, "I was spiritized, I was in spirit on the Lord's day." Now, what is the Lord's day? Well, basically, there's three options in front of you. Some have suggested that that's Easter Sunday. And some have suggested because after the resurrection, the disciples began to meet on the first day of the week. And so it's referring to Sunday. And many scholars and theologians hold the position loosely that it's Sunday. I hold the third position, and that is in the context of this book, I believe he's talking about the day of the Lord. The Lord's Day, that epoch of time where he's bringing about the consummation of the end of this world and triumphing over evil as he makes all things new. "I was in the Spirit on the day of the Lord, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, and it said, 'I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last,'" is what it says in the New King James. If you have another translation, it doesn't have that there. It's simply restating what we've already seen in verse 8. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." Now, in verse 11, John is instructed here, "Write what you see, write it in a book, and send it to the seven churches." John is going to be instructed to write 12 times. "I know you're singing, I know you're amazed, but write it down. Because this is going to the seven churches. This is going to go to those seven churches." Seven is the idea of fullness and completeness. It represents not only those seven literal geographical churches that we're about to name, but they represent churches throughout all the ages. There are these type of churches all over the globe today. And so write it down, write it in a scroll or a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. Send it to these seven churches, namely Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, and Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. All right. "And then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw." Now, you got to get the picture of what John's doing here. He said in verse 10, "I heard a voice." Verse 12, "I turned and I saw." What is it that John saw? He says, "I saw seven golden lampstands." Now, what in the world are seven golden lampstands? And you say, "Pastor, I knew it. You told me we'd understand the book of Revelation, and now he's using symbols that I don't understand." Hang in there. Let's look over in verse 20, and he's going to tell us what those seven golden lampstands are. You see, at the end of verse 20, he says, "And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." Symbolically, Seven represents fullness. Gold has value and importance. Lampstands. What does a lampstand do? Shines light. Now Jesus said in John 8:12, I'm the light of the world. But when Jesus is not currently reigning, where is that light coming from? Coming from the body of Christ, the churches. And so the churches are pictured here as the lampstands that give forth the light of Jesus. The seven golden lampstands he saw. And verse 13, and in the midst, or in the middle of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. I want you to notice the position of Jesus as it pertains, as it relates to those seven churches. Where is Jesus in relation to those seven churches? He is in the middle. And you see on the inside panel of your bulletin a picture, a map of where those seven churches are located. And it makes a nice little postal route that they could deliver those letters. And it makes a circle. And here you have pictured Jesus in the middle of the seven churches. It expresses his presence with them. It expresses his love and concern for them. Jesus loves the local church. Jesus is in the midst of them, his bride, the body of Christ. He says here, the description was one like the Son of Man, perhaps one of Jesus' favorite designated names for himself. It's mentioned 81 times in the Gospels, once in Acts, and then once here in the book of Revelation. It expresses his humanity. Jesus has already spoken in ways that speak to his deity. Jesus was 100% God. Talked about him being the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is, the one who was, and the one who will be. He's eternal. And it says the Almighty in verse 8. And here he's emphasizing not his deity, but his humanity. He took on our humanity at the incarnation. He took on humanity that he might redeem us to himself. And here he speaks of that humanity. He was 100% God and 100% human. And he was seen as the Son of Man. He was clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. Here we see the Lord pictured as our great high priest. His garments are those of the high priest, where he is interceding on our behalf, as we see that mentioned in Exodus chapter 28, verses 2 and 4. The garments represent his righteousness and his role as our high priest. Isaiah saw something similar, the apparel of the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 6, in verse 1, we read this account from Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine a train? I've seen at weddings a train behind the bride's dress, and it's long and wonderful, but a train that fills the entire temple in the vision of Isaiah. And so now we're starting to get this picture of what Jesus looks like today. Not only his apparel, but I want you to notice his appearance. In verse 14, it says, his head and his hair were white like wool. What does that picture for us? Somebody has white hair. Today, we think of the elders as having wisdom. White hair, if you're fortunate enough to have it, it tends to get gray later on in years, and you've collected wisdom. And here Jesus is pictured as having hair that is white. It pictures his authority. It pictures him as a judge, one who has wisdom, one who is eternal. And it says also, his eyes like a flame of fire. His eyes like a flame of fire. Can you imagine one day standing before the judge with those penetrating eyes that are able to gaze through, and they see everything and they know everything. Everything that you've ever done, everything that you've ever thought, all of your motivations are now laid bare before this judge. He is able to judge fairly and accurately. It says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Can you imagine standing before the judge who knows all things represented here by his eyes? His eyes that were like a flame of fire. In verse 15, his feet were like fine brass. Brass being a Levitical symbol of judgment. He is taking his enemies under his feet. He is judging all things. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. I don't know if you've ever been to Niagara Falls, but the noise is overwhelming. Can you imagine trying to argue with Niagara Falls? You wouldn't even be able to hear yourself speak. The sound of his voice, it carries. It's penetrating. It's overwhelming. It's conquering his voice. And we see that spelled out in the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 43 and verse 2, it says, "And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory." Are you starting to get a picture of Jesus? It's looking different in my mind than that first image I had as a little boy seeing the suffering servant. Now we're getting a glimpse and a vision of the glorified, exalted, resurrected King of Kings. And it begins to shape us into our understanding of how ought we to live before our King. In verse 16 it says, "And he had in his right hand seven stars." Here we go again. What in the world are these seven stars? This one who is now in the midst of the seven churches, he has in his right hand seven stars. The right hand is a symbol of lordship, of authority, and of care and protection. If we go back over to verse 20, he's going to clarify who these seven and what these seven stars are. In verse 20, it says, "The mystery of the seven stars." A mystery is something that was once concealed, but now it's revealed. It's not something that we figure out by our own intelligence, but it's made known because God's made it known to us. He reveals it to us, and he says, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Isn't that interesting? They are angels, literally messengers. Now, angels are mentioned 67 times in the book of Revelation. In all other 66 instances, it's very clear that he's talking about angelic beings. So perhaps he's talking about an angelic being that's assigned to every local church. And I wouldn't argue with you on that point, but I think there's another interpretation of the word messengers that many scholars and pastors hold to. The messenger of each church is the pastor, the messenger of each church. And bear with me because I like that interpretation. Being held in the right hand of his protection and his lordship brings great comfort. We don't see any other instances in Scripture where angels are being held in the hand of God. And so probably here the best interpretation is that these angels or these messengers are the pastors of these seven churches, the local church. And he held in his right hand seven stars. Verse 16 goes on and it says, "And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword." Now, in the book of Ephesians, as we're told to put on the full armor of God, to be ready to live our life and to be able to do spiritual combat, it describes the word of God as a sword. And that theme is picked up on in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. It says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword." And when we see the return of the King in Revelation chapter 19, when Jesus literally and visibly returns to the earth, it says about him in verse 15, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them. With a rod of iron, he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And in verse 21 it says, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him, Jesus, who sat on the horse. The power of the word of God that is pictured coming and proceeding out from the mouth of Jesus as a two-edged sword. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance, or your translations say, face, and his face was like the sun, shining in its strength. Have you ever stared at the sun, or at least even tried? The overwhelming glare of the sun, the presence of the sun, and here it's described as if the sun was right in front of you, the power and the awe of the strength of the sun. And in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2 in verse 8, it says, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord himself will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The brightness of his coming. Jesus is coming again, and his face and his countenance will be like the sun in all its strength and all its splendor. It will be overwhelming. Daniel in the Old Testament had this vision of the glorified Christ. And in Daniel chapter 7 in verses 9 and 10, Daniel records these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated, speaking of God's eternality. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Sounds familiar. Sounds like Daniel was allowed to see the same thing that John was allowed to see. Now, what I want that to do for us today is not to approach God so casually. Sometimes I think we see God as just this nice guy that we can talk to every once in a while whenever we feel like it, as opposed to how the Bible presents him as a conquering, awesome king who has these eyes of fire. He is going to judge, and he is powerful. He is magnificent. So many times in church today, we worship him as if we're really apathetic about the whole thing. We're apathetic toward God, and we can just sit in church and just kind of lay back nonchalantly and approach God casually. And I don't think that's the right way to approach God. I think John sets forth this vision of Christ and who he is today, what he'll be like when he returns. And it causes us to sit up and give him our full attention. He is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of your best. He is worthy of your life, that you might pick up your cross and follow after him. And I hope today you have a new vision, a new understanding of our soon coming King. I want you to notice how John responded after he saw all these things. He says, and when I saw him, now it's come full circle. It began in verse 10. He says, I heard. Verse 12, I turned and then I saw. And verse 17, and when I saw Jesus. What's that going to look like for you one day? And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. That was the reaction of Isaiah. Oh, woe is me. I am undone. These godly men, when they are confronted with the glorified Christ, they fall down as dead. What will it be like for you on that day when you see Jesus? As the song says, I can only imagine what it'll be like. But notice the response of Jesus. Jesus, the one who is full of love and grace, it says, but Jesus, he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I love that statement. Do not be afraid. Did you know it's found 366 times in the Bible? One for every day of the year and leap year to throw it in. Because he knows that we worry about everything. How many of you in here today are worried about your finances? Man, I'm worried about the economy. And I'm worried about the politics. I'm worried about global warming. Everybody's worried about all these things. The disciples, they worried too. Remember they were on the boat and there was a thunderstorm come upon them? And they say, "Ah, Master, carest thou not that we perish?" And where was Jesus? He was sleeping. Jesus! Don't you know what's going on? Aren't you concerned for my well-being? Master, carest thou not that we perish? Can't we say the same thing to him today? Does he watch the news anymore? And Jesus says, "O ye of little faith." How many of you know that God's in control today? God's got it all under control. The election, the financial crisis in the world today, God's in control. And he says, do not be afraid. Phobeo, where we get our word phobia. Do not worry, but believe and trust and be faithful. And then he gives three reasons why we shouldn't worry. He says, I am the first and I am the last. In other words, I'm eternal and I've got it all figured out. I know the beginning from the end. Then he says in verse 18, I am he who lives. And just in case you thought he was talking about the Father as he was ascribing deity to himself, he says, I am he who lives. I was dead, and behold, I am alive. How long? Forevermore. He forever lives to make intercession for us. So do not fear. Amen. And then he says, third reason, I have the keys of Hades and of death. Now, what's it mean if you've got the keys to something? Hey, I've got the keys. I'll give you the keys to my car. It means I own it. I'll give you the keys to my house. It means I own it. If someone gives you the keys to something, you have the authority and the ownership of it. Jesus owns. He has authority over death and the grave. What are mankind's biggest problems? What are the real problems? I know you hear the politicians talking about real change and the real problems. The real problems of humanity are sin, death, and judgment, and where we're going to spend eternity in terms of our relationship with God. And he's saying right here, don't worry about it. I took care of it. You can believe in me. I've got the keys to Hades, the grave, Sheol, and I've got the keys of death. I conquered death when I died on the cross as a substitute for your sin. It's interesting. In the Jerusalem Targum, as they comment on Genesis 30, verse 22, we find these words that they believe there are four keys in the hand of God which he never trusts to angel or seraph. I'm going to take a guess at what those things are that God has the keys. He has the keys to the rain, they believe, the key of provision, the key of the grave, and the key of the barren womb. And I just found that interesting. But God does have the key to death and Hades. He has overcome them. Now he's instructed in verse 19, John, write. Write these things which you have seen. What is it that he's seen? Chapter 1. The things of the past. Write what you saw. Notice the very last sentence of verse 20. Which you saw. Past tense. Chapter 1. And so the Bible gives us here in Revelation a divine outline for the book of Revelation. Write the things which you saw. Chapter 1. Past tense. Write the things which are. Chapter 2 and 3. The present church age. And the things which will take place after this, metatauta, things after this, beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, where metatauta is mentioned twice. Chapter 4 through the end of the book are all things that are still future, the things that will be. And we've covered verse 20. Folks, let this vision a vision of the glorified Christ resonate in who you are, what you think, who He is. I want you to picture Jesus Christ as a suffering servant, remembering what He has done for us. When we come to the Lord's table, we remember His death and we proclaim His death until He comes. But don't forget who He is now. And when He comes, He's a conquering King. And that day could be at any moment. Even so, come soon, Lord Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your word of instruction today as we see a glimpse, a vision of the glorified Christ. And that is who He is. Let us fall down in awe of the splendor and the majesty of Jesus Christ. Father, bless these words to our hearing. Father, we pray that we would not forget. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.